We're glad to see each and every one here tonight, and our crowd has grown a good bit, and we're thankful for the efforts that you have put forth to be here, especially those who have driven a long ways. And also, if you're visiting from the community, we want you to know that we consider you an honored guest tonight. I invite your attention to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we shall read together verses 8 through 10 as an introduction to the sermon. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. The scripture here says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And for a little while tonight, I want to describe for you the city that the Hebrew writer speaks of here in a sermon that we'll entitle, "What Heaven Means to Me." Before we enter a study of the Word of God, we're now going to pray together. The story says there was a young girl who was born blind. And for several years, her mother and her father led her by the hand through a world that she could hear, but she could not see. She could never see the many things that we take for granted, such as the blue vaulted sky above. She never enjoyed the vibrant hues of spring. She could not experience the rejuvenating thrill of a golden sunrise. And very pitifully, she was destined to never even look into the pretty and youthful face of her own mother. The world was simply left to her imagination, until one happy day when the doctors gave this young woman a glimmer of hope. There was a new surgery that had been developed that gave her an excellent chance of gaining the use of her eyes. And without hesitation, she agreed to be a candidate for the operation. Days later, when the bandages were removed, her eyes were flooded with light, and she was simply amazed at everything that she saw. She quickly drank in the beauty of God's earth, the blue sky, the green grass, the majestic trees, the delicate pastel petals of a rose, and simply overwhelmed, she gasped and she turned to her mother, her new seeing eyes clouded by a flood of tears, and she asked, "Mother, why didn't you tell me that the world was such a beautiful place?" And her mother, through a muffled sob, said, "Dear, I tried. Oh, you don't know how hard I tried, but I just didn't know how to put it into words." And so the stammering lips of man are unable to articulate the glory of God's eternal and heavenly world. Bible writers, by inspiration, were reduced to mere human adjectives and superlatives. Sages and wise men, poets and lyricists, have all tried vainly to capture its essence and its glory. But in reality, they have all miserably failed, as will I in this sermon. Foy Wallace one time said that if we had the power to speak every language of the earth and to command every word in every vocabulary known to man, if we could travel with perfection the paths of philology to have every syllable in the human tongue at our call, we could not even begin to describe the glories of heaven. And even the brilliant and prolific pen of the Apostle Paul was faced with that dilemma, for he could only say in Doxology of Heaven, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. You know, I suppose that heaven means a lot of things to a lot of different people. To some people, when they think of heaven, it means a place where a special loved one is waiting. Maybe their earth ties were cut far too short, and they look at heaven as a place of grand and happy reunion. To other people, heaven means a street of gold and a fine mansion because they've never enjoyed fare such as that in this life. While to others, heaven means a place of rest and peace from this hectic old world and from all of the troubles and woes that life can afford us. Perhaps heaven is all of those things and much, much more. But I'll tell you that there are some things that the Bible teaches about heaven that make me want to go there. I want to begin our study tonight by emphasizing that heaven is indeed a real place. It's not a state of mind. It's not a myth or a fairy tale, but heaven is indeed very real. To some people, heaven is simply an ideological crutch. To some people, heaven is a pot of gold at the end of life's elusive rainbow. To some, it's simply a mythical city or a fantasy land or the setting of a glorified fairy tale. And to even some believers, it is simply a state of mind or a distant land of fairy tale dreams that they hope maybe exists somewhere. But according to the Word of God, it is very real. The word heaven itself comes from a Greek word which means to lift up or to heave. And though the Bible doesn't give us any specific geographical location of where heaven is, it does point us in a specific direction. The word heaven can actually be used in a number of different senses. For example, Jesus used the term to simply refer to the immediate sky above us, according to Matthew 6 and verse 26. He said, "Behold the fowls of the heaven, for they sow not, and neither do they reap." In other words, Jesus was speaking of the sky above and the atmosphere of earth where the birds fly. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 29, Jesus used the term in a more lofty sense even. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And so, again, the word heaven can not only apply to the sky above, but that which lies beyond it, outer space, where the stars rest in their sockets and where the planets move in their orbits. But then the Bible as well speaks of a third heaven. And in very literal language, the Apostle Paul spoke about it in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 2. He said, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter." Here the apostle, first of all, refers to a place that was up. He says that I met a man, I was caught up into the third heaven. Caught up, he says, into the third heaven. And whenever the scripture geographically refers to heaven in any passage, it is always up. When we look out into the night sky and we see the yonder distant star twinkling like a diamond against the velvet of the night, perhaps we see the glow of the light of that city. We can't really know. But this one thing we can know, that heaven is real and it exists somewhere up above us tonight in the unseen world. That God is there. Jesus is there. It's where he lives, at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is there. The angels of God are there, encircled about the throne of God. And the saints of the ages have a reserved place in that city. First of all, let me point out under that heading that heaven is described in the scripture as a city and as a country. You may remember that Abraham of old turned his back upon his former home because he placed his hope and turned his direction to a better and an eternal city, as the Bible calls it in our text in Hebrews 11 and 10. "For he looked for a city," Paul said, "which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God." But now, he said in verse 16, "the faithful desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Heaven is a beautiful city without the filth and the pollution and the crime and the chaos that often characterizes the large urban centers of our day. While the Apostle John was banished on the Isle of Patmos, he saw this place come down from above, and in accommodatingly superlative terms, he speaks in beautiful figures of to transport us there in mind and in spirit. In general appearance, John, throughout his revelation to the saints, says that the city called the New Jerusalem was bright and it was splendid. John said that its walls are great and high and made of jasper and thus impregnable and indestructible. That the city is crafted from and laden with gold, so that it is so pure it gleams and sparkles like crystal. That the 12 gates stationed about the walls of heaven are each carved from one single pearl. That the foundations of the city are composed of 12 precious stones corresponding to the apostles of Christ. The city, the Bible as well tells us, lies a perfect four square, and it is colossal. It is 375 miles high, if we're to take the Bible language literally. It is as well 375 miles wide and long. It is a sprawling country. country, and its rolling hills are dotted with the mansions of the saints. Jesus said he was going away to a place where he could prepare a mansion for the saints. It's always daytime in that land, for there is no sun to go down and no moon to rise, for God is its only light. As well, the Bible describes it as a sanctuary. There aren't any church buildings on the street corner in glory, because the scripture says that heaven itself in its entirety is a temple. According to Psalm 102 and verse 19, David said, God looks down from the height of his sanctuary, and from heaven does the Lord behold the earth. And the word sanctuary simply means a sacred or a hallowed place. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, and it is a place where the saints will forever worship God, living and existing in a temple of eternal praise to the God who made that place. You know, heaven is going to be a place of eternal worship. You know, if you find going to church boring, if you don't find enjoyment, in fact, if it doesn't thrill your soul to hear the great songs of Zion and of the church saying, then I'm going to tell you, you're going to be disappointed in heaven. If you don't think that singing is important, then I really don't know how you could be looking forward to heaven, because really that's one of the things that we're going to do forever. We're going to sing. I don't know of much that I enjoy in this life more than good, harmonious, lively, heartfelt, sincere gospel singing. And I'm going to tell you, heaven is a place where the rafters, if you please, of glory will raise and ring forever with the voices of the saints mingled together along with the angels. It's a beautiful place, and it's a holy place. It's a hallowed place, and it's a place of praise unto God. And let me also say that heaven is a city and a country that is gated. In other words, it is a protected community. The Bible teaches us that nothing that defiles, nothing that works abomination, nothing that is sinful shall enter in to that city. Sin shall be forever eradicated from the holy city. And if you and I continue to exist in sin in this life, and we die in that state, we have no hope of inheriting that place. You know, we live in a time where people think that everybody's going to heaven. I mean, if a person ever did a good deed in their life, when they die, they can find very easily some preacher that will simply escort them right into the pearly gates. In fact, nobody, it seems, is lost. Nobody is going to hell unless a person is just a terrifically, overtly evil and heinous and immoral person. And even then, you can find people that will find a way to try to sneak them into heaven. But heaven is a gated community, and not just anybody and not just everybody goes there. You have to have a reservation to get into heaven. And the Bible teaches that that reservation is secured only by the supreme price of the blood of the Lamb. Heaven is a gated community. Listen to one of the descriptions that John gave it in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. He said, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all of the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and forever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Heaven, again, is a place of perfect purity. And the Bible teaches that the citizens, the inhabitants of that city, are adorned in robes that are pure and sinless and spotless. They have been washed and made clean in the blood of the Lamb. And there's only one place and only one way that you can do that. And the scripture delineates for us in Acts 22 and verse 16. That's by being baptized into Christ, and thus through the blood of Christ washing our sins away, and thus securing a home in heaven. The Bible then goes on to say, therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But second of all, heaven is the home of the soul. We all know the old expression that there is no place like home. And the older we grow, the more we begin to appreciate that fact. There is no place like home. No matter wherever on this earth you may roam, no matter where you dwell, there is no place in the fondness of our memory like home. And heaven is the home of the Christian soul. In fact, it was Jesus' home. Heaven was the home of the Son of God. And he spent 33 years down here in this world, physically, in that sense, separated from the glories of heaven and separated from his Father above. He declared in John 8 and verse 23, "Ye are from beneath, but I am from above. Ye are of this world, but I am from above." And I think that that's a fact that the Lord continually drew strength from in the 33 years of woe and agony and rejection and disappointment and sorrow that he oftentimes had to bear. I'll promise you that the night before his horrible crucifixion, when Jesus was in the garden and he was pouring out his heart before his Father, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and he was praying that if there be any way possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. When he prayed that prayer, knowing that in just a few hours, he was going to be torn asunder from the bosom of God spiritually. He was going to be separated from God, and God turned his back, and he had no contact with heaven. He was thinking about home. He was thinking about how much he missed home. And he was thinking about the reward of going home, once he accomplished the deed of redemption. And heaven ought to be considered the home of every Christian soul. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know, there are some people that would come around and knock on your door and suggest to you that this earth is your home. They would tell you in the name of religion that really the average person has no hope whatsoever of ever going to a different place. They will tell you that heaven is simply a city that's reserved for 144,000 select saints, and that most people don't ever have the slightest hope of ever inheriting heaven, that this earth really is all that there is. Now, they try to make up for that by saying that one of these days God is going to reconstitute the earth, that God is going to cleanse the earth, and he's going to eradicate the earth of sin, but that we're just going to dwell in that paradise here upon the earth. In fact, last year I studied with some people like that, and one man told me, and it just sent chills up and down my back. He said, "I don't want to go to heaven. I don't have any hope of going to heaven. My hope is here in this world and here in this earth." Well, I'm going to tell you, the child of God has something far greater than this earth, in whatever type of form or shape it may take, no matter what condition it may be in. The child of God has something far greater and far loftier than anything this earth could ever be awaiting for him. Jesus said, "I'm going to a place, not staying here." Jesus said, "I am going to a place," John 14, verses 1 through 3, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am," where? His home in heaven, "that where I am, there ye may be also." The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 13, "These all died in faith," after cataloging the great heroes of the faith, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." I wonder tonight if we are not so enamored with the world that we have forgotten that heaven is the home of the soul. I wonder if we're not so in love with this campground, if you please, this temporary dwelling place through which we must trod, if we've not gotten so accustomed and used to it that heaven has lost its sparkle, and no longer do we think about home like we should. Heaven is the home of the soul. Heaven as well is a place of reward. I think of many people who never had much in this life. Their life was fraught with sorrow, with poverty, with disease, with hardship, with every other type of ill and evil and calamity that could possibly befall them. And I'll tell you, for people like that, heaven will mean a lot to them. Heaven will mean a lot to them, because heaven is a place where all of our dreams and all of our expectations and all of our holy aspirations can be fulfilled. Heaven is a place of reward. We may have to give up a lot in this life in order to get to heaven. We may have to turn our back on some people and on some things and on some opportunities that might surely entice us. But the fact of the matter is, God will reward us in the by and by for those sacrifices and for those efforts. Heaven as well is a place of contentment. We'll never want for anything in heaven. As the old song says, when my soul is singing in the promised land above, I'll be satisfied. And certainly that's one thing that characterizes the modern age in which we live, is dissatisfaction. We're never satisfied with anything. The harder we work and the more money we make and the bigger house that we buy and the nicer and faster car that we drive and the nicer clothes that we wear, we're never satisfied. We always want to climb the ladder one more rung. We always want a house that's bigger. We want more money in the bank, a car that'll go faster, and we want to climb the socioeconomic ladder just a little bit. That's what this life ends up being all about. But in heaven, it's a place of perfect contentment. We'll settle down and we'll rest, and never will we want for anything better, because there couldn't be anything better. There are no houses to build or buy in heaven. There are no cars to break down or go out of style in heaven. There are no clothes to purchase in heaven. There are no bills to pay in heaven. There are no taxes owed to heaven's government. It's a place where we will simply sit down in peace and rest and contentment forever. That's what heaven means to me. But as well, heaven is a place of reunion. You know, this is one of the first questions that people will ask you about heaven. Will we know one another in heaven? Will we know our loved ones when we get to heaven? Will we miss those, perhaps, that we knew in this life and that we loved in this life, but that did not make it to heaven? People will say, will husbands know wives? Will brethren know brethren? Will fathers and mothers know their children? I believe absolutely that though our relationship somewhat will change in heaven, I believe that we will retain our identity in heaven. In fact, you know, to be such a controversial question and disputed on so many different sides, I really don't know of much that's taught any more plainly within the Bible. I don't know of much that you could find any more passages of Scripture that indicate that that is the case than on this issue right here. In Luke, the 16th chapter, we're given the example of the rich man and Lazarus, and you can call that a parable if you please. Some people do. But even if it's a parable, doesn't mean that it's not based in reality. I don't ever read a parable of the Lord that was a myth or a fairy tale or a legend. I don't ever read where the Lord spoke a parable and just grabbed something out of thin air and made it up as the figment of his imagination. His parables were based in truth, and they were taking something that the people could understand and identify with and illustrating a spiritual truth with it. And if you want to say that the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, if you want to say that that's a parable, well, it really doesn't change the fact that the places described there exist, that the state after death described there exists somewhere, somehow, someplace. The Bible says that the rich man died just like Lazarus and was carried or lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And some of the very first words that he spoke when he saw Lazarus resting in the bosom of Abraham across the gulf were, "Son, do you remember? Do you remember? Do you remember back in this life, or back in life upon earth? Don't you remember how that Lazarus laid there at your gate day after day, begging for the crumbs that fell? He was, but you were so selfish and you were so preoccupied that you would not give him any. Don't you remember that?" Enforcing upon his mind the fact that he was in hell because he wasted and neglected his opportunities to serve the Lord. Well, not only do I think the torment, not only do I think Tartarus, and not only do I think Gehenna are places of eternal shame and contempt and memory, but I believe heaven is a place where we remember the things for which we're rewarded. Heaven is a place of reward. And I think that we will understand exactly why the Lord, according to his grace, has rewarded us when we get to heaven. The Bible teaches our works will follow us when we get to that place. Heaven is a place, and if heaven is a place of memory, then I think heaven is a place of reunion. Again, we can cite a number of Bible examples and passages. In fact, there's an Old Testament expression that's used over and over and over again concerning the death of a saint. And that is that he was gathered unto his people. The Bible says that of Abraham in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 8. It says it of Ishmael when he died in Genesis 25 and verse 17. It says it of Isaac in Genesis 35 and verse 29. Of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 33. Of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 24. When they died, they were gathered unto their people. Now people will explain that, well, that just means that they were buried with their kindred. Just like down south still, you have the tradition of a church cemetery or sometimes a family cemetery. And they suggest that when it says they were gathered unto their people, it just means they were laid to rest in a place of common burial to their loved ones. But now, that doesn't exactly fit when the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 50 that when Moses died, God gathered him unto his people. Because if you remember that famous case, Moses, after he committed that infraction of striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock to bring water unto the people, God would not allow him to enter into the promised land because of that sin. And God very pitifully took Moses up on the side, up on the Mount Pisgah's lofty height, and he rolled away the clouds and the fog and the mist and allowed him to look into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And in that private encounter between Moses and God, God told Moses, Moses, you can look, you can see it, but you cannot go. You will not enter with the rest of these people into the promised land. And after Moses beheld the land for which he had journeyed for all of those years, his life upon this earth ended. And as J.W. McGarvey indicated, if Moses had a funeral procession, it was only attended by angels. Because to this day, there is no man that knows where the sepulcher of Moses is. But the Bible says he was gathered unto his people. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, after David's infant son died, David so pitifully, pathetically cried, I can't bring him back, but I will go to him. And I think that that's one of the fond anticipations of heaven for some people. The children that God placed in their arms just long enough to make them smile. And then for whatever reason, unbeknownst to them, that child was taken away. Heaven will be a place of reunion for them. Heaven will be a place where all of us who knew one another, who loved one another, who worshiped with one another, who played with one another, all of us who built such strong ties here upon this earth and felt such a bond of kindred affection that I was upon this earth, will be together never to have those ties riven or severed throughout all eternity. And you know, when you think about that, I wonder if your place in heaven will be vacant. I wonder tonight if you'll be missing from that great family reunion in eternity. But maybe most importantly, in fact, yes, most importantly, when I think of what heaven means to me, heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is not only the home of the soul, it's not only a place of contentment, it's not only a place of rest, it's not only a place of beauty. Heaven, most importantly, is where Jesus dwells. And the greatest ambition in the heart of the Christian ought to be with Jesus. William M. Dyke, history says, became blind at the age of 10 years old. Despite his handicap, he grew to be very intelligent and witty and handsome. While he was in graduate school in England, he met the daughter of an English admiral, and the two were engaged. He fell in love with her soft voice, the touch of her hand, and her lovely personality, but he never saw her face. He married the image that he had painted in his mind of what she must look like. Shortly before the wedding, he learned of an operation that gave him a reasonable chance of regaining his sight. And the story says that as his new wife sat in front of him, several days after the surgery, as they began to unwind the bandages from around his eyes, and he caught the first glimpses of his new wife, he broke down in tears. And he said, in my wildest imagination, I never could have pictured how beautiful you indeed are. Fanny Crosby, and you know her history, I'm sure, one of the greatest lyricists and hymn writers to ever live, was a blind woman. It's been suggested that it was, in fact, she suggested that it was her blind condition that allowed her to picture all of the scenes of what heaven must be like and be able to so eloquently write those things for our edification. It's said that Fanny Crosby was one time asked, if you had one wish in this life, what would it be? And she said it would be that I would be born blind. And that was a perplexing answer to the people who asked the question. They asked why that could be the case, and she said, because I want the very first face that I ever see to be the face of Jesus who died for me. And she wrote a beautiful song that says, "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus the Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see him with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face, oh blissful moment, and face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky. And face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by." And out of all of the things that you or I could hope for heaven tonight, you could take it all away and heaven would still be worth going, because Jesus is there. We will never tire of hearing Jesus tell the story of our redemption over and over. We will never tire at gazing at his nail-pierced hand, which bought our salvation. I don't think we could ever exhaust the vocabulary of heaven in looking for ways to thank him for buying us our home in that eternal city. And let me tell you, if your only love and if your heart's desire and ambition in this life is not Jesus, and if he is not the reason that you want to go to heaven, I doubt very seriously that you're going, because Jesus is the main attraction in that place. Lastly, let me say that heaven is a place of perfect peace. And how badly many of us long for peace. Peace from the evils and injustices of this world. Job, in Job chapter 3, was lamenting the very day of his birth as he sat in absolute physical and mental anguish, having been stripped of his family, stripped of his loved ones, stripped of his estate and his fortunes, and his body afflicted. And he yearned for death and he yearned for heaven and said, "For there the wicked cease from their troubling." And heaven's a place where we're not going to have to be bothered by all of the sinful and uncaring and insensitive people that surround us day by day. It'll be a perfect utopia of happiness, where people get along with one another, where people treat their neighbor like they should. Heaven will be a place of peace from toil and labor. According to Revelation 14 and 13, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And one day indeed in heaven, we shall see the sheaves of our harvest laid at the feet of Jesus, and we'll be able to sit down and rest a while. Heaven is a place of peace from sickness, death, and heartache. There are no doctors in heaven. There is no going and hearing that you have cancer and you only have 6 months to live in heaven. There is no holding the hand of a loved one and watching them slip into eternity in heaven. There are no funeral trains on the streets of glory. There are no grave mounds on the hillsides of heaven, because it's a place of peace from sickness and heartache that causes us to grieve so here. There'll be no divorce in heaven. There'll be no marriages and no divorces in heaven. There'll be no little children that ever have to see their homes rent asunder. And some children, that's all they know in this life, is a troubled and a dysfunctional home. Move from one home to the next, torn between fighting and feuding and bickering parents. There'll be no divorce in heaven. There'll be no divisions in the church in heaven. God's people will stand perfectly united. And I'm going to tell you, I get very tired of people asking the question, "Well, you know, if we can't get along here, how are we going to get along in heaven?" The fact of the matter is, if we don't get along here, we're not going to get along in heaven, because some of us aren't going to heaven. There won't be any divisions in the church in heaven. And if we want to go to heaven with our brethren and our loved ones that we claim to love, we'd better get our act straightened up. And we'd better learn to get along with our brethren, for there'll be no division there. I want to close tonight with a poem that I heard on television a few weeks ago. It was written by a famous singer as a recitation during part of a song, and it touched me very much. Like our sermon, it's entitled "What Heaven Means to Me," and I want you to listen to it, for it summarizes everything I've tried to say tonight. "When I picture heaven, and I often do, I may not think about the things that mean the most to you. Like jasper walls or gates of pearl, so beautiful to behold, or mansions standing everywhere lining the streets of solid gold. That's not what appeals to me or fills my heart with bliss, because I've never had enough of that to spoil me to it, I guess. The human mind can't comprehend the beauty there to see, but this, my friends, is really what heaven means to me. It's a place where night will have vanished away, and the ages of time will rather become one long, happy day. The weather there will be perfect, and the food will be just fine, and we'll never rush around in hurry, for there'll be no such thing as time. And up there in heaven, we will never break down and cry. There will be no bills to pay, because there's nothing to buy. There'll be no sorrow, nor one trace of sin, and the sting of death will never be felt again. And another thing that to me will make heaven so fair is my hope that Mom and Dad will be there, and looking so young and fair to see, not wrinkled and old like they used to be. And I want to kiss Mom and have her whisper in my ear, "I've been waiting for you, son, and I'm so glad you're here." And Dad will say, "Let's just sit down right here and talk for maybe 100 years. And try to imagine the thrill, if you can, of meeting all of the saints of old and getting to shake their hand and hear them tell the stories of all the things they've done and maybe live right next door to old James or John. Everything will be wonderful if we make it to that place he has prepared for me and you. But of all of this I've mentioned, doesn't begin to compare with the greatest joy of all when we get there. And that is to see Jesus, the one who died for me, and to live in his presence throughout all eternity. I'll just sing and praise him forever without a single care. That's really what heaven means to me. And I surely hope that I meet you there. I wonder tonight if you're headed for heaven. I wonder tonight that if this should be the night that the death angel should call for you, where would you be? Where would you go? If tonight should be the night that the Lord should place one foot upon, that the angel should place one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea and say that time should be no more, and this earth and all of its works rolled up like a great scroll and cast away, where would you stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Where would you go? Where would you live? Will we see you in heaven? If you're here tonight and you've never made a reservation for that beautiful and that wonderful place, you can. Tonight you can secure an entrance to that heavenly home. You can leave here tonight beyond the shadow of any doubt whatsoever, knowing that if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. I have a mansion with my name on the door. I have a place where the Son of God is waiting to greet me. You can have that hope tonight, but you must first obey the gospel. You must, as the Bible says, as we read, wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and would repent of your sins, would you step forward and confess his name tonight, that he is the Son of God and all that he claims to be? We'd be glad to baptize you into Christ so that you could be washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ. All of your sins washed away, and you become a new creature in him. I'm ready to go to him. You're here as a child of God, but you're straight from the way of right and duty. We hope you'll come to your senses tonight and return to the shepherd, the bishop of your soul. Let me tell you, there's far too much to gain in heaven, far too much to suffer in hell, for you to throw away your life, for you to throw away your soul on the things of this world that only will last a little while. When in exchange, you could have a home in heaven that will last forever, where the glories and treasures of that land. I won't go there, but you are you. Why don't you think about that while we stand?